We read the Word of God tonight in Romans chapter 8. We will pick up our reading at Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Read to the end of this glorious passage of Scripture. Romans 8, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read the Word of God tonight. May God bless the reading of His Word. We pay special attention to verse 28, a text that I know is dear to the young adults who have made confession of faith tonight. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. By faith, we know that the Bible is true. We hold for truth everything that God reveals in His Word. That's important in the whole of the book of Romans, and I hope to show that's important here in Romans 8. And that the Apostle Paul, who is inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit to write this book, this chapter, is a very careful, logical thinker. And he presents the truth in a way that one truth builds upon another. And the heart of it all, which is the theme of the book of Romans, is justification by faith alone. Now the truth then is one. We can speak of many truths in the plural, referring to the fact that the teachings, the doctrines of God are many faceted. There's many different doctrines that we may behold and that we may glory in and wonder at so that we can understand something of the whole of that one truth of God. But the point is this. If one truth is true, then all the rest is true. If there is justification by faith alone, and if you know and believe that for the sake of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, you have peace with God, then all of the other things that the apostle teaches in Romans and in Romans 8 necessarily follow. They're true. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because the unity of the truth is very important for the pastoral purpose of the apostle here in Romans 8, verse 28. The apostle is addressing a pastoral problem. Now, it's not the general problem that the believer is prone to have doubts about, to question every truth of the Word of God. There's truth in that. But the apostle, who is inspired here by the Holy Spirit, is putting his finger on what is a very common pastoral problem, problem for the people of God. What is one truth, especially, that we are prone to doubt, to question? And isn't it this? All things work together for good. Now that's the truth. That's the truth that the apostle states as a confident confession of faith. That's a truth that we all can state and that we all do by God's grace believe. But isn't it true that that's a truth that's very easy to question? And I know that this verse is very important to you young people, because you have experienced in your own lives circumstances, as you are aware many others in the congregation have experienced, circumstances that raise the question, do I really know this? Is this really true? These things? all things, including these things, work together for good? Now the apostle in Romans 8 is combining with this truth many other glorious truths to show, and I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight, but you could take the time to see how justification by faith alone is the heartbeat of the truth of election. It's the heart of the gospel that I am chosen by God before time began. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the truth of regeneration. I've been given new life through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the hope that we have, of the resurrection of the body and the hope that we have with the whole of the creation of the new heavens and a new earth and life in the resurrection of the body, body and soul, in the presence of God in that new heaven and new earth. I'm not going to take the time tonight to show you all of the connections and how all of this must follow. You have some elders, maybe parents, who would tell you, now that you have made confession of faith, your duty to study the Word isn't finished. You may search the Scripture, search Romans and Romans 8 to see how all of these truths are connected. But the point is, if you stand here tonight and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, I believe God has elected me, chosen me from everlasting to be one of His people. If you believe that the Spirit has regenerated you, you believe that the Spirit has quickened you unto a hope of a new heaven and a new earth, then this truth must be true as well. And you must believe this as well. All things work together for good. You see then that the apostle is taking a high and lofty doctrine, a truth that we cannot understand or comprehend, but he's setting it before us tonight. He's taking, if you want to look at it that way, a truth that is at 50,000 feet, infinitely above us, and he's taking it down to our lives as the people of God, applying it at the level of the Christian's life and saying, now know this, have this in your theology, your thinking. God works all things for good, but live in the light of it. That God is sovereign and that He's working all things for His glory, for our good. So let's consider for a little while tonight this text under the theme, all things for our good. All things for our good. What does this mean? Secondly, who is this for? And then thirdly, how do we know this? First of all, let's notice tonight that the apostle, by silence, or let's notice what the apostle emphasizes by silence. And notice I say he emphasizes by silence. The fact that the apostle doesn't mention something doesn't mean he's de-emphasizing it. In fact, he's almost forcing us to emphasize this. We read this passage and the apostle says here, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And the question is, how? How do all of these things work together for good? What causes all these things to work together for good? Who causes them? And the apostle is forcing us to recognize that it's God who works all things together for good. Certainly, we wouldn't say that the apostle is leaving God out of here, out of this, and he's one of those people who subscribes to the foolish notion things just happen to work out. And certainly, we wouldn't subscribe to the apostle the evolutionary doctrine that things don't work out. There is no purpose. There is no reason for anything that happens. Things just happen by chance. No, the apostle is saying things work together for good by God. God is the one who works all things together for good. The apostle here is then confessing and emphasizing the sovereignty of God. This means that as we approach Romans 8, verse 28, we have to see and say, this is what I know. God is sitting enthroned in the heavens far above everything, and He is in control of all things. Things don't just happen. Things work according to the good purpose of God. Things work according to His plan and by His power of providence. God is sovereignly in control. That's really the fundamental question for you and me tonight, isn't it? The question isn't, first of all, do all things work together for good? The question, first of all, is, who works all things? And if God doesn't work all things, then I can have, you can have no confidence that things are working for good. But if we can say with definite faith, God is sovereign, God is in control, He's working all things, and that means we can confidently say all things work together for good. The apostle is confessing the faith of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He has the same faith as Job, who is able to look at things, circumstances in his life. And Job understands in Job chapter 1 that there were enemies who came and who attacked his servants, carrying them away captive. Enemies who took his possessions away from him. He understands the report was that wind came and blew upon the corners of the tent where his children were dwelling, and the tent came crashing down on them. And yet, what is Job's confession? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. He confesses the Lord's sovereign control over all the powers of the earth. God is sovereign over the nations. Job would say that in Job 12, verse 23. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. Men may look at the rise of this empire and the fall of this empire, the rise of this kingdom and the fall of this kingdom, and they may have all kinds of explanations from an economic, political, military point of view, but the point of view of the Apostle Paul, the New Testament saint and the Old Testament saint, is this is all working by the power of God, who is in sovereign control. He's sovereign over each human life. Psalm 31, verse 15. This is a Romans 8, verse 28 statement, isn't it? My times are in thy hand. My birth, my death, everything in between, sovereignly controlled by God. You were born in Grand Rapids because God wanted you to be born there. You're born in Zealand, born in Chicago, born in some other place in the world because that's where God wanted you to be born. Where a person dies, it's not by chance. That person dies in Sunset under hospice care. Another one never comes out of the womb alive. Another is born alive, quickly dies. Another born alive, dies at the age of 16 or 17 years old. It's all according to the sovereign plan and control of God. This has to be our confession. If we're going to be able to say confidently tonight, all things work for good, we have to be able to see how infinite God is, or to put it in the language that the children will understand, how big God is. Bigger than all of us, bigger than all that we see, bigger than all of this universe that He has made. He has to be bigger than all that we read in the history books, than all of the things that we read in the Grand Rapids Press or that we hear on CNN or Fox News. He has to be bigger and more powerful than the devil. There cannot be a God who is powerful, and then over against Him, forces of evil, the forces of hell who are powerful. But if we're going to be able to say that even the devil and all that he does serves our good, God has to be this infinite God who's sovereign over all things. He has to be bigger and more powerful than our sin. And He has to be in control of, more powerful than what we see in the hospital. And then, too, what we see at the cemetery. When we stand by the graves of our loved ones, we have to be able to say, God did this. in His sovereign plan and control. All things work together by God. But now we do notice that in the text, the apostle does, with the words that he uses, emphasize all things. You look at Romans 8, verse 28, it's important to look at the word order. It's very deliberate. All things work together for good. For the good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. The apostle's being very pastoral here, isn't he? He understands the way that we categorize things in our minds as Christians, as human beings. He understands the way that we think we're going to take the things that we think are good and we're going to say these things are for our good. And certainly these things work for our good, and then we're going to have this other category, aren't we? Good things over here, they work for our good. Evil things, things we don't like, things that cause us pain and sorrow, the afflictions, they do not work for our good. So the apostle puts at the very beginning of the text, for the sake of emphasis, all things. Now John Calvin would say, this is really referring to the bad things. Well, let's note that the apostle is speaking of all things, the good things, the things that we count good. This isn't so difficult for us to understand. This is referring to that day that you get your driver's license. This is referring to that day that you graduate perhaps from high school or from some other level of education. This is the day of a wedding. Perhaps you think now of the weddings of siblings or friends, or maybe even look forward to the day of your own wedding. This is the day of childbirth, the birth of a nephew or a niece, or maybe you're thinking about, yes, this will be good when someday I have a spouse in and God gives to me children. That will be a good thing working for my good. And there are many other things, getting a job, receiving a paycheck, enjoying the good things of life. But then the apostles, when he's saying all things, saying now take that category of the things that you count as bad, the category of things that you count as evil, the things that you cannot understand and you can't. These things work for good. The apostle is saying put this under the sovereignty of God and understand these things too work for good. The bad things come by God's providence. Or maybe, and here you can put into that category the sicknesses, the cancers, the heart diseases, the deaths. Maybe it's something good that you wanted but you never received. Good thing might have been when you made the soccer team or the basketball team. Bad thing may be that you never made the team that you wanted to make, never received the job that you wanted to get. There's the Christian who wants to date and marry but is never given a spouse by God. There is the Christian who wants to be a father, mother, never given children by God. Then maybe it's the good thing, it's taken away. The injury that takes away a whole season or two. Or, much more seriously, the accident, from our point of view, that God uses to take the life of a classmate, a friend whose good friendship you once enjoyed. And you know that there are other Christians who are suffering in those ways too. There's the Christian who has enjoyed marriage and God through death has made that man a widow or that woman a widower. And God is saying here, that too works for good. Or there is the Christian man or woman who's enjoyed marriage only to be abandoned by their spouse. God says that too works for good. Those who enjoy family life, only to experience that great, great grief, not just of a loss of a child in death, but maybe worse, a child who turns away from the faith of Jesus Christ. These things are bad. We would never associate them with the word good, and yet the Word of God says these things work good under the sovereign power and control of God. What is that good? Here too, we need to be submissive to the Word of God. And here, God tell us what is good. And here, God tell us that even though as you look at this and you say to yourself, this isn't what I consider to be good, and God says, and what you think is good, that's not what I'm going to give to you necessarily and call it good. There's something mysterious here. We have to bow before God and admit that we don't always know what He knows or see what He sees to understand what is good as He calls it good. And that doesn't take away from our comfort. That doesn't take away from our trust. We ought to think of ourselves here as little children who learn at a young age that they don't know everything that their parents know. They don't see everything that their parents see. And that doesn't cause the children any fear, but actually comfort. To be able to say, Mom and Dad have knowledge and wisdom and understanding that I don't have. And they love me. And because they apply that knowledge and wisdom and understanding and love for me, I trust that they're seeking my good. And now here we come as the people of God. And we say, God is a God of incommunicable attributes. He is a God who is infinite above us. We're not like God. God's not like us. He's wise. He is understanding. He's far above us so that He knows what is good. Beyond what we know. But we can know a couple of things. We look to verse 29. First of all, and we recognize that the apostle speaks of predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate. Before determined, what? The destiny, the end of his people. There's the good in mind. And God is saying to us, and here we have to submit to His wisdom, and say, He's saying, it's not about anything of this earth. It's not about anything in this life. This isn't where your good is. Your good is in this end that I have determined. And He makes it very plain in Romans 8 what that is. That's not in this life, where there's suffering, where there's tribulations in this life. But He's pointing to the life to come. He's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, the redemption that the very creation is groaning for, when there's going to be the resurrection of our bodies, and then that new heaven and that new earth. This is your good. Not the perfect life here on earth, not living the American dream, but heaven. And everything is working towards that. That's the good that we may be sure of. And then in the second place, because God is speaking about the end and that everything is leading to that end, then we may be sure that everything now is working for our good. That's very difficult for us to understand. We will never comprehend this. But that's the meaning of the Apostle Paul here in the text. You ask him. You wouldn't even have to ask him that because you would agree with him on that. All the good things in my life are working for my good. You would say, yes, I agree to that. But you asked him, Apostle Paul, are you really saying all of these evil things that I could think of? War, crime, Holocaust, genocides. And then even all of the personal pain, the losses and sorrows in my life, you're saying they work together for my good? That somehow God is using what's happening now in my life to prepare me for heaven? And if you ask the Apostle Paul to explain that to you, how does that work? He would say, I don't know. You don't know. But if you ask the Apostle Paul, is that the truth? Yes. That's the truth. That we may know as God's people. Now it's in that connection that God is using everything then now. And you can bring that back to the past. Everything that has happened in our lives before, everything that's happening now, everything that will happen in the future for our good to prepare us for heaven. You ask, can you give us a little bit more understanding of what that is? Then you continue reading there in verse 29. For he whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God doing? Here's the answer. He's taking each one of his people in themselves, unworthy, corrupt, dirty, ugly sinners, shaping them for that place in the church. This is about the church, not just about the individual. For we know. And in order to be made ready to take up that place in the church, in the glory of heaven, each member has to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means then, and this is the great hope, we will be like him. There's many things that we don't know. Many things that we don't know about the present. Why are these things happening to me in my life? Many things that we don't know about the future. What's going to happen to me tomorrow in the coming week or in the coming years of my life? We don't even know, the apostle indicates here, always what to pray to God. How are we to utter our request to God? And we don't know exactly what we're going to look like in heaven, but we do know we will be like him. And everything that God is doing now is making us conform to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that here's another aspect of Romans 8:28 faith that we are taught. That the child of God doesn't say in the circumstances of life, why is this happening, first of all? Or why is this happening to me? Or why is God doing this to me? But the first question is, how is God using this for his glory? For the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And to purify my faith, to sanctify me, to conform me to the image of his Son. And I don't know. I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I know it will for my good in the end and now. And then add this too. Not just me, but for my family, for the faith, for the life of the church, the people of God. It may be that you're the one that God is pleased to call away out of this life to heaven, because his work with you here in this life is finished. He's fashioned you and conformed you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's ready to take you to heaven, but he leaves behind a church, family, continues to be in need of being shaped, conformed to the image of his Son by that deed, perhaps, of taking you. This is the meaning. God, the sovereign God, works everything, good and bad, for our good in the end and now, who are, according to the text, those who love God and the called according to his purpose. The apostle, of course, here is not describing two different groups of people, those that love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. But he is speaking of one group of people. That's clear when we put this in the context of verse 29. There he speaks of those who are foreknown by God, those who are the predestinated according to his purpose. That actually is the phrase used at the end of verse 28, the called according to his purpose. That's pointing us to God's eternal plan, his eternal purpose in his eternal counsel. And so the people that God is speaking of here in the text through the apostle are those who are the elect of God, those chosen by God unto eternal life in his eternal decree. And this is why they are called. Called not according to what he sees in us. Not called according to how worthy you have made yourself or I have made myself to be in his sight. called not because we are deserving, but according to his purpose. Who are they? For whom all things work together? Isn't this one of the things that is going to cause great doubt about this truth? Certainly as God looks at me, he isn't going to look at me as someone for whom he's going to work all things for my good. The Apostle Paul comes and says, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with the eternal purpose of God. Those whom he has chosen, those whom he has graciously appointed to salvation in Jesus Christ, for them he works all things for their good. This then is the reason for justification. Verse 30 speaks of that. Why is it that I may say of myself, Jesus Christ has died for me to pay for my sins? And that God looks at me in Jesus Christ and says, you're not guilty, but you're righteous, and you are an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ of eternal life. The reason is not because of anything in me again. Jesus didn't lay down his life because I was so worthy of that, but because God hath chosen me according to his purpose, given me to Jesus Christ, and said, here, you lay down your life for these people. This is the reason for the greatest evil that ever occurred. You want to get your arms around this idea that all things work together for our good? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And look at it now not from the perspective of the evil men who with their wicked hands took hold of Jesus Christ and crucified and murdered him, but look at it from the point of view of God. Why did God make him endure the greatest suffering of hell and of his wrath that any human being would ever endure? Because he meant it for our good, to deliver us from our sin and from the punishment that we deserve. And now, on the basis of that truth, that Jesus Christ has made the payment for our sins, the heart of the gospel, comes the call of the gospel, calling us to be the children of God, because we have that right now. By nature, we don't have that right. By nature, we are not the children of God. But here, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is sent with the Word of God preached, the Word of God that powerfully declares to sinners the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God that powerfully draws sinners in repentance to God. It's on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, do you believe that? Do you hear the voice of God? So that even as you hear the voice of a man, even as you read the words put to paper by the pen of a man, an apostle, you say, these are the very words of God. I recognize God speaking to me. Has the Spirit worked in your heart so that you can hear the call of your shepherd, Jesus Christ? So that you can say, I have been called out of sin and darkness. I don't belong to this world. That's the call, out of this world, into Jesus Christ and his church. That's verse 1 here of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the call, out of the world, into Christ and his church. There are indeed, then, two groups of people in the world. Those who are not called, and who are not in Christ, and those who are in Christ because they're called powerfully unto salvation. The Word of God says to those who are out of Christ, nothing really in this text. There is no assurance to them that all things work for their good. In fact, nothing happens for the good of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. What hope do they have in their sorrows and in their afflictions, you ask? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? In that they don't have any hope of the forgiveness of sins. They don't have any hope in the life to come, in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that their only hope is here in this life. If there's any pain, any suffering, any sorrow in this life, well, no wonder they're miserable. No wonder they give up hope. turn to drink and drugs and sex, and many of them commit suicide. But even all their prosperity, is that for their good? Psalm 73 tells us otherwise. God cast them into destruction. What are you going to say of that man or that woman who has achieved the so-called American dream? So that he appears before the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment day and he says, look at all my prosperity and all of my wealth. How many cars I have, how many homes I have, how much money I have, what a great nuclear family I had. But in all his life, he lived in unbelief and unthankfulness. And all of that prosperity will testify against him for his judgment. But those who are in Christ, God has chosen them, justified them, called them in Christ. So he sees them in Christ. He loves them in Christ. He works all things for their good. They are those who love God. Now that's an important element in the text. The question that the Apostle Paul, as a very practical pastor, wants you to begin with tonight is not, has God chosen me as one of his elect? The question that the Apostle Paul wants you to ask first of all tonight is not, am I one of the ones called according to God's purpose? And the question that God wants you to begin with tonight is not that very difficult one that he is answering in the text. He doesn't want you to start here. Are all the things happening in my life for my good? No, the apostle wants you to ask this very practical question. Do you love God? Now, in order to understand the importance of that question, let me begin by making very plain the apostle's not saying this is the foundation for or the basis for your relationship with God. That would turn the text on its head. You may be sure that all things are working for your good because you love God. You may be sure that you belong to God, that he has chosen you, that Christ has paid for your sins because you love God. No, that would be uncertain. That wouldn't bring any comfort. But think of it along the lines of one of the children here in this congregation. Maybe for whatever reason, the relationship with the parents is strained. Maybe there's some circumstance going on that's unpleasant, that's making things difficult in that little child's life. And if you asked him, first question, do your parents love you? That moment, he might shrug, say, I'm not sure. You ask him, are your parents doing everything in love for you, caring for you? And at that moment, he might say, I'm not sure. But you ask him, look inside your own heart and your mind. Do you love your parents? And that child isn't going to say, ah, yes, there's the basis for my relationship. Now I know they're my parents because I love them. That's why they're my parents. No, they're my parents because God established that relationship. But in my love for them, I can evaluate my relationship with them. And then, yes, I know. Yes, I know. I love them. Why do I love them? Because as I evaluate the relationship, I can see very clearly they love me. And they have done many good things for me. This relationship is a warm and personal relationship. And the evidence of that is my love for them in my heart. God has elected you, justified you, called you. The evidence of that will be that you love him and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you say, and that's the point, I dare say that if you ask a little boy or a little girl in this congregation, do you love your parents? That will be a very easy question for them to answer. I love my mom and I love my dad. I think that's how the apostle is looking at it here too. You ask a believer, does God love you? Has God chosen you? Has Christ forgiven your sins? That believer in the consciousness of his sin and guilt might struggle. But you ask that believer, and you look at your heart, your mind, do you love God? It's really an easy answer, isn't it? I do. Now evaluate your relationship with him. What does that mean? Of course it means he loves me. He's chosen me and loved me so that I love him. And I know that in his love he's forgiven all my sins. And then I can look at the past. All that has happened before. Everything. And everything that's happening now. And then I can look at the future. What's going to happen? I don't know. But is it all going to be for my good? I know. We know. We believe, as those who love God and know that he loves us, all things work for our good. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the love that thou hast shed abroad in our hearts. A love that we return unto thee, not as the basis, but as the fruit and the sure evidence of our relationship with thee. And we pray, Father, that in thy love, through thy word, thou wilt strengthen our faith, that we may have that childlike faith that receives those things that are impossible to believe, but by faith, and to receive even those things that we in weak faith struggle to believe. And we may know all that thou hast revealed is true, including this, there haven't been any mistakes in all the history of the world. There hasn't been any failure to save thy church, to preserve her, or any of thine elect. And that until Jesus Christ comes again, it's not only not possible for thy church to be defeated, or for anything to work against thy church, but that all things in life and in death must serve our salvation. To the glory of thy name, hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 354. Psalm 125 is the basis for this Psalter number. Notice stanza 6. The title is Our Sure Defense. Notice stanza 6. O thou who art thy people's shield, their helper and their guide, upon them let thy grace and peace forevermore abide. Let's sing the first two and the last two, 1, 2, 5, and 6, 354.